Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 1, and this is God's word, and it is eternally true. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, another week, another section of scripture in Mark, and another town that Jesus goes to visit. He's been traveling, right? We read several weeks ago, starting in Mark 1, that Jesus, he was in Galilee, and he said, "This is the reason I came, to teach." And now he's been doing that. He's been going from town to town, teaching, preaching, healing, casting out demons. He's done his circuit, and now he's come back to Galilee. He's come back to his hometown, and here he is teaching again. But do you notice something different about this passage from what we have been reading? What's that? Yeah, he's not honored, is what Deb says, right? Where's the press of the crowd? Where are the officials coming to greet him and urge him, implore him to come into their homes? There's none of that, right? He's at the synagogue. Now, what the synagogue was the place, kind of like the church is here today. This was the place where God's people gathered together on the day of rest to come and hear God's word taught. So these were people who, just like us, right, were interested in hearing preaching from God's word. And so Jesus stands up and teaches them. The response to Jesus, though, is a grave warning to us of the dangers of letting unbelief grow in our hearts. Even for those of us who come to church on Sunday morning and to hear and be surrounded by God's word. And I mean, the problem here is clear, right? Jesus addresses the problem. It's that we don't like familiar things. Right? We undervalue familiar things. Who do you treat more kindly? Do you treat your wife more kindly, or do you treat the woman walking into the grocery store behind you whose name you don't even know, right? If there's an accident, do you presume the best of your children, or do you jump on them assuming that they're continuing to be lazy just like they've always been lazy, right? We've got a way about us where the people who are closest to us are the ones who annoy us most, and we unleash our frustrations on the quickest. We undervalue familiar things. And thinking about this got me thinking, shortly after Tamara and I got married, we moved down to Mexico. And we were in our mid-20s when we got married, so we both had our own car. But we were going down there, we were going to go work at an orphanage, and we decided to sell one of our cars. One car was enough. And so it was the two of us. Cabe was born shortly after we got down there. And in Mexico, having one car for a family is a great thing, at least in the area we were. I don't know about all of Mexico, but in the community we were, like, most people walked to church, they walked to get their groceries, they were dependent on someone else. There was some form of public transportation, these kind of broken down little vans that you got in that were always a little sketchy and I don't know. They were like a minivan, and you'd pack like 12 people in the back of that minivan, and you got to know your neighbor pretty well. But okay, so we had this one car, and it was this Like, we felt it was luxury. We would use it for ministry. We would pick people up, take them to the grocery store, take them to the doctor. I mean, like, that one vehicle was like this great thing. And then, okay, so we wrap up our time there, and we move back to the States. And now the community that we were in, we were the only ones who the husband and the wife shared a car. Everyone else had multiple cars, you know, some of them running or not, but, you know, there were multiple cars there available so that you had this complete independence. And all of a sudden, what felt like a blessing in Mexico felt like a limitation and a hardship in Sabetha, Kansas. So it's kind of like breathing. You ever had a head cold and just thought about how much you valued breathing? A thing that you don't think twice about sitting here if you're not sick, if you don't have asthma or some sort of a health condition. You're just used to breathing. And then you get a head cold and it's not pleasant. I'm not even going to try and make the sounds into the microphone here. Right? It's unpleasant, and you're sitting there and you're like, oh man, the days when breathing was easy, you didn't consider that. You didn't care about that. The familiar things are the things we tend to take for granted. Now, this crowd, this is how they view Jesus, right? They thought, he can't possibly be worth following or listening to or learning from. We know his mom and his dad. He's nothing special. He grew up around here. And not only that, but he grew up as a laborer. He was a carpenter. He grew up covered in dirt and dust, you know, whether it was sawdust or stone dust or whatever they carpented with at that time in that place. He worked with his hands. So what's he doing teaching? Like, we have like a scholar's track for that, right? We have AP classes at the local high school for that. We're going to enroll them in Highland Community College classes. Those should be the teachers, not a carpenter, not Jesus. And so what happened is they were astonished. Look at verse 2. They were astonished at Jesus' teaching. Many of the listeners were astonished, but not astonished to believe, right? There's different ways of being astonished. You can be astonished, like awestruck, and like, oh, that's great. We need more of that. But you can also be astonished and be like, I'm not so sure about that, right? They saw something that couldn't be explained in the normal course of explanations. Jesus, who was a carpenter, shouldn't be teaching like this, shouldn't have the capacity to call up the scriptures from his memory. He shouldn't have the capacity to call down the authority of God and explain it in such a compelling way. But instead of believing, instead of seeing God's hand at work in what was going on, instead of seeing the mighty power of God, what did they do? They pulled back. Now, why didn't Jesus go through the normal Pharisee training route? Why didn't he go to the normal way to become a teacher, right? To get certified and to get ordained and to get all of the things, all the boxes checked off, right? I mean, one, it's easy to say he didn't need it, right? This is the very word of God. This is God in the flesh, and he did not need to be trained up in his word. But the other one is God likes to do these kind of things, right? We've talked about this before recently. If there's an army too big, God likes to pare it down to get them right sized so that he gets the glory. Because if Jesus had gone to all the training schools and then he showed up and he preached and it was effective, what would everyone say? Oh, he just got that training. You know, he's teaching like Gamaliel taught. This is kind of the same old stuff. We know this. Right? He just had a really good teacher, that's all. But they can't say this because they know for 30 years Jesus worked with his hands. He was busy laboring, working with his hands. Which, let's not ignore this reality that Jesus okay, not for 30 years, right? He wasn't an infant doing carpentry work. But for all of his adolescence and adulthood, what was he busy doing? He's building things, working, getting dirty. And we live in a day where we're academic, intellectual, right? That's what's valued. And so we have to be careful that we don't undervalue, I'm going to say it, real work, right? Work that's hard work, that makes people sweat and bust up your knuckles and the things that are building real things, not just making computer programs or writing legal documents or, right? Like, there is value in making things. And you know why? Because God gave that work to Adam even before the fall, right? Work wasn't a consequence of Adam's sin. Work was a part of God's original design for mankind. It's why he gave us hands and feet and muscles and arms and minds that can make tools. God made us to work. And so work is good. Now, with the fall, right, work becomes hard. Right? All of a sudden, now there's thorns and thistles. You can't just plant and expect just the good plants to grow up. You've got thorns and thistles to deal with, and you have to work by the sweat of your brow, and it's hard. But work itself is good. And Jesus affirms that because Jesus did work. But the listeners of the synagogue were suspicious. They were cynical. They were looking for a reason to discount what Jesus was saying. And so they took offense. And as someone who stands before you preaching regularly, it's actually really helpful and encouraging me to read this. Because guess what? People get offended, right? Teachers say things that offend. Otherwise, you just all fall asleep because you already knew it. But with me, I'm always self-conscious about why you're being offended. Because I know myself, and I know I'm not very considerate, and I'm not very articulate, and I'm not very, like, you know, I'm sitting in the pew disciplining my two daughters who are poking each other during the singing, right? And there's all sorts of ways that you can look at us and be like, he's going to tell us to do this when he doesn't even have his household in order? Not you two, the other two. But Jesus wasn't like that, right? Jesus stood before them and taught sinless. There was no legitimate reason for them to be nitpicking over his family or his education or his anything. They should have submitted themselves to God's word, delivered by God's word. But instead, here they're poking at him, undermining his teaching, undermining the word of God, even with Jesus being sinless. And so why is that helpful to me? It's helpful to me to know that I've got to be careful. And I do need to be careful with my words and my actions and discipline my family, right? Those all go into it. But there's just a level at which God's word itself is offensive. God's word itself is offensive to us in our selfishness and our residual sin that we have. Even with Jesus' most consistent conduct, and he knew the hearts and minds of everyone around him, right? He didn't misunderstand, he didn't misinterpret, he didn't screw up. Even then, Jesus' words did not make his listeners change their views and their opinions. So it's helpful to know that even Jesus' perfect preaching of his word caused offense because God's word is offensive. And again, consider where he was, right? Jesus was not out front of the No Kings rally and everyone there was, you know, was he was getting them riled up. He wasn't outside of a Planned Parenthood talking about pro-life things. He wasn't even at the public high school. He was at church. And I'm stretching, right? You all follow what I'm doing here. He was actually at a synagogue, but it was the God's people gathered to hear God's word, which is what we're doing. He was at church. And how did the church people feel about his teaching? They got kind of worked up. They were offended. And so you could object and say, but they only had the Old Testament, so they didn't know about Jesus. But listen, we know from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, that the scriptures of the Old Testament testify about Jesus. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." He's saying, the Old Testament, right? This is what Jesus would have picked up a scroll and started reading out of. He was explaining how they testify about Jesus and the things that were happening. And from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus explained to the apostles how the scriptures of the Old Testament testified about Jesus. He said, "O foolish men and slow of heart." Can you pick up why they might have been offended? "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so it shouldn't surprise us that God's word is offensive to those who show up at church today. Now, you're probably going to object, right? You're being like, "No, I just want to hear God's word preached. I just don't want to hear it from you." Or, I just want to hear God's word preached, but why do you keep emphasizing these things that I don't like?" And I think that's what makes us very similar to those who showed up at the synagogue that day. Right? Even for true believers, you never get rid of that root of unbelief. Right? It's just like with gardening. Do you ever garden? And we've got this little patch where we have some strawberries. And we put in this Herculean effort to pull out all of the weeds. Weeds, 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 weeds. Vines and thistles and taproots. And 10 minutes later, what does it look like again? 10 minutes later, right? It's just everywhere. Unless you do have a consistent effort to continuously pull the weeds, right, I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about sin in your life. Unless you do the work to continually kill sin in your life, what happens? It starts to grow back up. And that's where it gets dangerous, right? Because you have this noxious crop of unbelief that springs up, and all of a sudden it's covering up all the good things, and it chokes it out, and it's at risk of killing it. So you sit here from week after week, and what do you do with your astonishment at God's word? When God's word hits you, which I pray that it does, that God's word sometimes hits your ears, digs deep into your heart, and cuts your heart, just like the farmer's till cuts the ground, cuts through the hard soil. What do you do when you feel the offense of the preaching of God's word? Do you look for excuses not to believe it? Or do you see it exposing your unbelief? Because it wasn't ignorance that stopped these men and women in the synagogue from believing. Rather, they searched for some excuse. They wanted some reason not to believe what Jesus was teaching. They were protecting themselves from the conviction of sin and the belief by reminding themselves that Jesus wasn't anything special. He's just a carpenter. And look, there's his mom in the corner. I grew up with her, and she pulled my hair one day in third grade, right? I mean, like, there's the reasons that were undermining what's going on. There's always a reason we can look to say, "I don't really need to believe this." We distract ourselves. We don't want the power of God's word to do its work in our hearts. We're tempted to believe the idea that the default for mankind is like a blank slate. Whether to believe there is a God, some do, some don't. And that there's many factors that influence children or adults one way or the other. But what I want us to see is that we're not so innocent as all that. This is Romans 1. And this is talking about unbelievers, so I don't want to confuse anyone. But hear this, and we're going to talk a little bit about the truth that we hear here. This is Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident within them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. But even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What I want you to see here is that it's not that mankind just isn't convinced that there is a God, that if God would just show himself, that people would start to believe in God. That's not what Romans tells us here. They knew, all mankind knows who God is. They know things about God. They know there is a God. But what happens is they suppress, we, unregenerate mankind, suppresses this truth because of their love for sin. They squash it down because they love things that God hates, that God has told us not to do. And eventually what happens? You squash it down and you squash it down and you squash it down. And what happens eventually? Well, your heart's darkened. They lose that knowledge. But it's not like this innocent thing where it's like, oh, does God exist or does God not exist? It's, I prefer my way to God's way, and I don't want to know these things that are there, that God has revealed through his creation, that God has revealed through the sunrise, that God has revealed through the stars that hang in the sky and the moon that hangs at night, the order of creation, the brains that God has gifted us with. I mean, all these things, all the beauty of nature, all of creation cries out that there is a creator over all of this. But what happens? We love our sin and we suppress the knowledge of God. We push it down, we shove it aside, and we darken our hearts. This is why so many resist God's word and the free offer of the gospel. Not because they don't believe, but because they do believe and understand. And they know that God is holy. The God they're being called to is holy. And if they know that if they follow God, they will have to be humiliated and give up their sins. This is what we're up against. Not the blank slate, not the neutral ground. People who have rejected God and suppressed his knowledge. Now, it's rarely a conscious decision. I'm not saying that anyone sits down with pen and paper and is like, oh, I actually prefer my sins and I don't like God's holiness, and so I'm going to stop thinking that God is true. That's not what I'm saying. A lot of this is subconscious, gut feelings, right? If I follow Jesus, that means I won't be able to, right? I mean, most kids know this. If I start going to that church, if I start feeling that conviction, then that means I can't this. That means I'm going to have to that. Your favorite sin might be holding a grudge. And to follow Jesus means giving up that grudge, offering forgiveness, extending forgiveness. Your favorite sin might be thinking highly of yourself, this stubborn pride that says, I can make up for things that I've done wrong. I can do it on my own. I don't need anyone's help. I was trying to get a filter off a lawnmower yesterday, and It was a struggle. I eventually, after I bought several new tools and caved the thing in on itself, eventually called someone for help, because guess what? That is hard. It is hard to ask for help. It is hard to humble yourself and get help. Right? I don't want charity. I don't need anyone to carry my burden. We want to carry it ourselves. We want to do it on our own. Now, this is what unbelief does. This root sin of unbelief makes us want to cling to our sins and not trust in God and not trust in his word and not trust in the flawed messengers of his word that he sends, right? If God had wanted, he could have sent angels down on Sunday morning at 10:30 to deliver his message, right? He could have pronounced it just like they announced Jesus' birth. But instead, he raises up teachers and preachers and gives them the responsibility to deliver these messages. Maybe I'll say us in a week or two. Gives us the responsibility to deliver these messages. And so we have to be careful that we don't look at the flaws of the teacher, even the perceived flaws of the teacher, because it's not like Jesus had flaws, but that's what they were looking at, right? They were undermining Jesus' teaching based on what they saw as flaws in Jesus. And I actually have flaws, so there's plenty for you to see. And so here's the consequences of this kind of unbelief, right? If this kind of unbelief grows and is sustained in a church, Mark tells us that Jesus could do no miracles, right? Ugh, that's a hard thing to say. Jesus could do no miracles, but he is God. He's not powerless, right? Like, that should make you feel uncomfortable. When I read the scriptures that say Jesus could do no miracles, that should make you go, no, that can't be right. That must be a typo. Because Jesus is God. He is all powerful. Now, I've got good news. We're not talking about a limitation on Jesus' power. Jesus' power is not limited by the faith of the men around him. But Jesus performed miracles to affirm the faith of those around them, to confirm Jesus as the object of their faith. Yes, I am the one in whom you believe in. I am going to confirm that by doing these miracles. Now, it wasn't so transactional as that, but that's what underlies Jesus' performance of miracles. I was reading someone, and I couldn't find the original source, so just go with me on this. But the idea of faith as a bottle, right? If you have faith and belief, you're a bottle with an open mouth, and Jesus can pour, right? I watched Deb pour the grape juice into the communion cups this morning, right? With the open mouth, you can pour the miracle into those open vessels. But unbelief is like sticking a cork in the top, in that mouth. And so you can't pour, not because you can't pour, I can still pour, but what's going to happen? It's going to go everywhere, right? So it's not that Jesus was limited. It's just that the lack of faith was putting a cork in the mouth of the bottle. Here was Jesus walking among his people, ministering to his people, serving them, caring for them, and the people shut themselves up against his kindness. That's what unbelief is, shutting themselves up against God's kindness. This is what we read about in John 1. This is verse 11. He came to his own, and these were his own. And those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But these, due to their unbelief, they did not receive Jesus, and so they got no benefit from his presence. Right? They shut themselves up to his goodness and his kindness and his grace and his mercy because of their unbelieving hearts. So I want us to look and see how exceedingly sinful is the sin of unbelief. Look at verse 6. Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. He wondered at their unbelief. They were scandalized by his teaching, and Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Just think about that dynamic. Like, they're pulling back, and he's just like marveling at what's going on. So what do you do when the preaching of God's word pricks your conscience? Do you go looking for reasons to shut it down, distracting yourself with your shopping list or your chore list, your homework that you have to do? There's all sorts of ways we can kill our conscience. The TV shows or the movies we're looking forward to watching this afternoon, right? There's all sorts of ways we can dull and shut down and kill the work that God's word does in our life. You can find them. They're there, right? And the church is full of those who love their own preferences over the souls of their neighbors, right? So when it comes to what do we do with this pricks of conscience, I'll tell you, I was walking down Main Street in Sabetha on Wednesday, and Northridge Church does a community-wide youth group on Wednesday nights, and some of our kids go. And so there's always, it's an interesting night to be out because Main Street is always abuzz with kids, unmonitored kids doing what unmonitored kids do. And as I was walking, I ran to the ATM machine for a minute, and as I was walking, this was the middle school hour. This was a middle school kid, and there was a boy with his arm around a girl, and she just looked incredibly uncomfortable. And he kept pulling her in and kissing her, and pulling her in and kissing her. And she just looked incredibly uncomfortable, and I knew it. And you know what I said? I said nothing. That's how much I love myself. And that's how proud of a person I am. And that's how much my unbelief and my discomfort at proclaiming God's word sometimes gets the better of me. God was pricking my conscience, right? This is what Ernie's been talking about in Sunday school, right? When someone comes up and talks to him and he shares God's word with them, that's God pricking Ernie's conscience. If they're going to unpromptedly come up and talk to him, well, then he's going to give them something good. Let us be careful that we are sensitive to God pricking our conscience, whether it's by word or by deed, what we say or what we hear or what we see. Don't let unbelief grow up in you and choke out the fruit that God is trying to create. We need to avoid throwing out the truth of the message because of the faults of the speaker, whether the faults are real or imagined. Right? God has chosen to speak through flawed men. Do you remember what Moses said when God told him he was going to be the messenger? Exodus 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you've spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Listen, I've never been good at this. Do I really have to? We must be careful that we don't despise God's word, the truth of God's word, and how it works in our conscience because of those that God has sent to be the messenger. It is easy for us to excuse ourselves and to protect ourselves and to not let God's word do its work. So be vulnerable with me. Open yourselves up to hearing God's word and doing his work. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are a proud people, and we have little reason to be proud. We should be humble before you. I was just reading in Pilgrim's Progress that we are beggars born, that God makes princes out of those who are born as beggars. Father, don't let us think of ourselves more highly than we are. We are servants and stewards. And we are sent to steward the gift, the message of reconciliation, the good news of the gospel that you have given to us, that you have comforted us and you've called us to comfort those around you, us, with the same comfort that we've received. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your word, to feel the prick of our conscience, and to be faithful. Revive us, sustain us, and awaken us to the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.